The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
First Corinthians chapter 14, continuing our series, The Power of the Spirit. While you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I want to kind of draw you into the story by just talking about an experience that most, if not all of us, and I'm pretty confident it's been all of us that we've had at some point in our lives. And the experience is this. I'm pretty confident that no matter where you are, where you come from, no matter how blessed you feel like you are or have been, you have at some moment, some time in your life, you've felt a sense of being excluded. You felt a sense where you were not welcomed, that you did not belong, and that you kind of felt like deficient because of it, right? I'll tell you a story in my life that might relate a little bit to this. I became a follower of Jesus my freshman year in college. And the Lord did some work in my heart, and he kind of showed me some weaknesses and some strengths. And over that year, I felt this sense like maybe I should take responsibility for people. Maybe I should pursue this thing called ministry. But I didn't grow up around it. I wasn't really exposed to what that would look like. And so when I came back after my freshman year of undergrad, I was participating in a church, a big Baptist church up in the suburbs. And I went to the pastors, and I asked them, hey, I'd like to learn a little bit more about what it means to do ministry. Now, I wasn't the only one doing this. There were four of us. One guy that was a really good friend of mine, such a good friend that while he was very instrumental in my coming to faith in Jesus, he was such a good friend that at the time, I went to his house right after I said that, like, sinner's prayer. When I asked for forgiveness for the first time, he was the first person I went to say, here's what just happened to me, and we celebrated together. So, good friends. He, myself, two other guys around the same age are all sort of sensing this desire to do ministry. And so I kind of initiated. I went to the pastor and said, I'd like to learn how to do ministry. All my life, I've worked these, you know, hands-on manual labor type jobs. My first job was when I was 14. I worked over at Richards Industries in Oakley because my friend's dad was the president there. I greased valve fittings, right? Every Saturday, I would go and do that and earn a little bit of cash and blow it on something frivolous and silly. But I knew that world. Ministry world was really different to me. And so I went to the pastor and said, I'd like to learn how to do this. And here's what they let me do. They said, we've got a lot of land that needs the grass to be mowed. Right? And I'm thinking, I'm not sure how that relates to ministry, but okay. Now, when I talk about like grass that needs to be mowed, you know, I mean, some of you come to Missio and you're like, there's no grass here, right? What grass is there is dead. All right, it's probably been dead for 20 years. But this church, they had fields, like with an S. They had soccer fields. They had softball fields. They had this whole area of memorial trees, right? Probably an acre of trees that needed to be cut around. And so my first task in wanting to know how to be a pastor, which I didn't know how this fit in, you're going to mow grass. And for an entire summer, once a week, I went and I mowed the lawn. Now, I was the one that initiated this. I was the one that went to them and said, I want to learn how to be a pastor. The other three guys, when they followed suit, they went, and I'll tell you what the tasks they were given. Teach this class for me. Fill the pulpit on a Sunday morning. Come with me to visit people. And so they got to do the things that I wanted to do. And do you think for a moment that I felt a little bit like shunned and a little bit excluded and a little bit like, yeah, you better believe it. I did, man. I started feeling like, okay, is it because I don't come from a family that understands ministry? Is it because, you know, what's wrong with me? Why am I not included in this group? Now, the moral of the story is that I felt excluded, okay? The reality is I was grateful for the opportunity that I learned, like it was good for my heart, those sort of things. But in the moment, man, I felt excluded. I felt deficient. I felt like I didn't measure up. I felt like something was wrong with me, a feeling that probably all of us have had at some time or another, haven't we? Paul's going to address that because even in the church, and maybe even especially in the church, we tend to make people feel like they don't measure up and like they're excluded. And we do that a lot in regard to our exercise of spiritual gifts. And so that's where Paul is going to take us this morning. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. He says, brothers, Do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So Paul is dealing with a group of Christians who are divided and acting like children. They're acting like children. And so Paul is going to address that. And I love the way that he starts off his address. He doesn't come to them saying, look, I'm an apostle here. I'm spiritually more mature than you. I'm better than you. I'm above you. You're beneath me. And so you need to listen up. Right? Look at the posture. What's the first word that Paul uses to address this group of immature, child-acting Christians? He says, brothers, right? Brothers, I'm not above you. I'm certainly not beneath you. We're on the same playing field here, right? I want to have a humble posture as I come to you. And so we're level here. Let me tell you the truth from a guy who feels like we're on the same plane. I'm not better than you. I haven't kicked this. We just all together need to be aware of this. Brothers, right? Brothers. And so it's more than just partnership. It's more than just peers. There's a commitment in there, isn't there? Like, we belong to one another. We're family. And that's the way he's going to address them. And that's a good thing, right? Sometimes we need that. We need a sense of belonging before we can deal honestly with what's going on in our lives, don't we? I mean, you need to know kind of where you stand. This is why at Missio, like, we really celebrate, we hold on in high esteem the biblical picture of membership. We want to know, like, are you committed or are you not committed to this thing? Because if you're not committed, we don't know where we stand. I'm not sure if we can call you brother or if you're just kind of observing. I'm not sure how you fit into this overall spectrum. So we hold up membership. But for our members, like, you guys know, we love you. And we sometimes have to say hard things to you because we love you. Now, sometimes you're attendees and we'll say hard things to you, but it's a little different, right? It's a little nuanced. So we ask our members to commit to four things, and then we hold our members accountable to those four things, which is Sunday attendance. Like, if you're part of the family, show up for our family meals, okay? And then when you're here, pitch in a little bit. We'd like for you to serve. And since you're part of the family, we're going to collect common pot and not common purse, right? But we're going to collect funds so that the ministry can advance. And then we want you to participate in community. Open up your heart to other people who are part of the family. We're brothers, right? It takes a humble, committed posture. And so those are the folks that Paul's addressing. He's doing with humility, with grace, and with love. And I say all that because what he's about to say is harsh, right? Because what he's about to say to his brothers is, family, it's time to grow up. It's time to grow up and stop being children and infants and immature and thinking only of ourselves and making people feel like they don't fit or can't become a part of the family. And so he says, don't be children in your thinking. Don't reason like children, right? What are children like? Children, as wonderful as they are, they tend to be a little bit self-absorbed, right? They tend to be forgetful, that they tend to have a mind for the things that they want and that they're doing, and that's about it. And that's okay as long as you're a child, but it's not okay as you're growing up. Children tend to be caught up with what's extravagant rather than what's useful, right? And so when I had to explain to my kids that this summer we're going to be taking a vacation and that's going to cost some money, and so because of this particular vacation that we're going to be taking, we're not going to have money to get season passes to Kings Island, right? But all my son Kai hears is, I'm not going to get to ride the racer this summer, right? Because he's caught up with what's extravagant, not with what's useful. And so he doesn't understand that, and that's okay. As long as he's a child, that's okay. And so Paul tells him, stop thinking like children when you're grown up. Then he says something strange that I haven't quite fully gotten my mind around, because it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. If it doesn't make sense to you, that's okay. That happens sometimes. If it makes sense to you, even better. But then he says this, be infants, right? He commands being infants in regards to evil. What I'd like him to say is avoid evil at all costs, be reborn, like have it just in a completely different world. He doesn't say that, but what he says is be infants in regard or in relationship to evil. And so that caused me a lot of pause and a lot of reflection, a lot of prayer to really understand what that means. And I've got a few things that I think I understand what it means, even though I'll be honest, I'm still a little confused about what it means to be infants in regards to evil. But here's what I do know. Okay, so I'll share with you what I know, and then what we don't know, we'll just leave that up to the mystery of God. In terms of evil, what Paul is saying is he wants us to not let that develop. Right? You're going to see this played out more as we go a little bit further into this text. But what he's saying is the evil that's in your heart, don't let that grow up. Don't let that continue to develop. Stay an infant. Remain that way. Be an infant in regard to evil. Your relationship with wickedness should not be developed. It should not be fed. It should not be nurtured. It should not develop, right? And how does it not develop? Well, what happens with infants when they do something wrong? And they do, right? Some of you are like, I've never had a baby. They do wrong things, right? When you first bring them home from the hospital, they have to have their arms like tight because that's the way it's been in the womb. They have no control of those appendages, and they'll fly around. They will slap themselves in the face if they get nailed. They will cut themselves. I mean, like I've said this before, but the first like year or so of rearing children, it's suicide prevention. That's all it is, right? You're there to make sure the child does not commit suicide. And it doesn't mean to. It just has no control. So when you first bring them home for the hospital, you got to keep those arms in. And every one of our children has been like this little Houdini escape artist, right? We could have put them in a straitjacket. They would have figured out a way to get out of it. But the thing is, it's kind of an easy fix, right? It's easy to correct an infant. You put the arms back in, you re-swaddle, right? And then you tuck it in underneath so that their weight is on it. And then they're like little glow worms and they're completely stuck there. But the reason wickedness doesn't develop among infants is because infants are easy to correct. And so Paul is saying when there's wickedness coming out of your heart, you need to be able to correct that quickly. Don't let it develop. Correct it quickly. And when it does come out, it shouldn't be sophisticated in its ability to devastate. Here's what I mean by that. I have a son. I'm going to stop counting age because I'll mess it up. Right? But he's between 16 months and 20 months. He'll be 2 this summer. I know that. Right? When he's 2 and we start counting in grown-up age by years, right, then I'll know. But right now he's somewhere, he's older than 1, he's less than 2, he's older than 18 months, I think. Okay? So he's walking and he's active and he's probably our most cuddly baby. But when I get home at the end of the day, if he's still awake and I get to spend some time with him, he likes to get aggressive with daddy. And one of the things that he does, he's got this little car that he scoots around the house on, or he gets an old shopping cart, a little plastic shopping cart that's in his sister's room, and he'll come running down the hallway and just ram it into my leg as hard as he can, right? He loves doing that. He hasn't taken me down yet, okay? I haven't gone down. His damage is not all that sophisticated. It doesn't wreak a lot of havoc. He's still infantile in his ability to inflict damage. Now, there's coming a day where I'll have to get up here one morning. I'll say, he did it this week. The baby took me down. He took down a grown man, right? And that's when he's developing in his wickedness. But until then, like, you know, sometimes I'll just kind of feel it. It'll bump my leg, and I'm like, what's going on? Oh, hey, little man, right? And he's down there laughing. But his ability to inflict a lot of damage, it's still small. That's the way we're supposed to be in regard to evil. Right? It's not supposed to inflict a lot of damage. It's supposed to be easily corrected. We're not supposed to let those things develop. And so if it is engaged, it should be minimal. Paul's encouraging. That's the way it should be among God's people. So don't be infants in your thinking. Let your thinking develop. He reiterates that, right? In your thinking, grow up. Be mature. Grow up in your understanding about how we interact as believers. And so he says, brothers, I've got something harsh to say. It's time to grow up in our thinking. In regards to evil, be infants. Don't let that develop. But in regards to your thinking and your love for one another and your sense of community, it's time to grow up. It's time to not be so self-absorbed that we're making people feel like they're on the outside. And so then here's where he goes next. And I don't know if you love it or hate it. I personally hate it when people do this, but Paul goes here. He's correcting. He's saying it's time to grow up. And then what does he do? He quotes the Bible, right? Don't you love when people do that? They catch you messing up and they're like, well, you know, it says in. And I'm like, yeah, great. Why don't you shush for a minute, okay? Because I don't want to hear what you have to say. But that's where Paul goes. Right? You're messing. It's time to grow up. Let me remind you of what the Bible says. Now, here's the interesting thing. He says, in the law, it's written. Now, what he's going to quote is actually, it's not written the way he quotes it in the law. It's written the way he quotes it in the prophets. But the idea is in the law. The promise initially made is in the law. You understand the Old Testament, the way it's divided up? You've got the law. That's generally the first five books of the Bible. You've got some history in there. But then there are the prophets, and they're the ones kind of crying out like, hey, you've forgotten the covenant. You've forgotten the promises that God has made you. And they keep calling back to this. God has established us as his people. He doesn't want us living this way. And so Paul's kind of throwing it all into a big soup, and he's saying, look, the law, what God is always calling us back to, the law of the prophets, here's what he says. But here's where the idea is in the law. It's in Deuteronomy 28, verses 49 to 50. And I want you to kind of pay careful attention to what's being said or how it's being said. Deuteronomy says this, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. Right? And so, now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like good news, right? This is the people have forgotten God, they've forgotten his promises, and so God in the law says, when you forget my promises, here's what's going to happen. People that you don't understand are going to come against you. You're not going to understand their language, right? Then he quotes, here's the one he quotes. This is Isaiah sort of reiterating this process. The context of what Isaiah is saying is that God's people have taken the glory that's due God and they've tried to hold it for themselves. And this is what Paul is actually quoting. So the promise is made in the law. It's reiterated by the prophet Isaiah, and then Paul quotes that. And he says this, Isaiah 28, 11. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people. Right? And so he says, here's what the Bible says, that when you break the covenant, when you forget the promises, when you hoard the glory for yourselves, when you're being children, the Lord is going to send in people whose language you're not going to understand. That's what he says. So some of us are left, okay, wait a second, scratching our heads. So Paul goes on. He gives us the conclusion, right? Verse 22, thus, right? Therefore, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy, your Bible might say, is a sign. It shouldn't say that, right? If you have a good translation of the Bible, there'll be a little note there. It says most translations don't include is a sign. Prophecy is not a sign, right? When they were translating in English, they supplied that. It's not there in the original language. I don't think it should be there. I'm telling you, I think that's a bad translation. It says tongues are a sign. Prophecy is not a sign. Prophecy is for unbelievers. And he'll explain what that means in a minute. But I want to stop and say, tongues is for a sign. Tongues is a sign. It signifies something. It points to something beyond itself, right? Now, when we're children, we don't see that because we get caught up in the magnificent, not necessarily the useful. And so we miss the point of what tongues is pointing to. And so we have to stop and ask, okay, if tongues is a sign, what does it signify? What is it pointing to? Now, some of us come from churches where we've been taught that tongues points to what we would say gospel hope, right? That tongues is a gift given to God's people so that they can go to people that have never heard the gospel, and in their language, they can explain, here are the truths and the realities of what God is doing. Now, we don't see that happening anywhere in the Bible, right? That's not happening. And when Paul is quoting the Old Testament here, he's saying, that's not the nature of what tongues is about. It's not for evangelistic purposes. It's not for gospel hope. The passage that he's quoting, both in Deuteronomy and Isaiah, is actually talking about something a little more heavy. He's talking about judgment, isn't he? That's what tongues are for. Tongues are a sign for unbelievers. They signify judgment. They signify exclusion. They signify that some people who are in aren't in. They don't belong. And God is saying, I'm going to use a people whose language you don't understand to demonstrate that the glory is mine and it's not yours. And so this, what it ought to do is it ought to turn on its head everything that you've heard or thought about the use of tongues. Because many of us have heard that tongues is the evidence that I have the Spirit of God. And Paul's saying, that's not true, right? Tongues aren't for evidence that you are a believer. Tongues are a sign of exclusion for those who don't believe. That's why when an unbeliever enters, he's going to look at you. If everyone's doing this, he's going to say, you're out of your minds. You're out of your minds. God is with you. You're uneducated. You're poor. You don't participate in the covenants and the promises. And we like to really, in religion, play the sick game that says we're blessed from the things that we do and the people that we are. And the whole shift of Scripture is saying, no, you're blessed because God loves you. All right? And so if you would just become a humble servant of His and a humble lover of His, it will change everything. It will change everything. And so tongues does not signify gospel hope. Instead, it signifies judgment, the exclusion of people who think that they're something when they're not. And so tongues is a sign for unbelievers that God is using people that haven't followed the rules, that all of a sudden have their lives supernaturally changed. They're able to commune with Him in deep ways, right? We looked at this last week. Tongues is a prayer language, at least the prayer language, because you're uttering the mysteries of God, right? And so it doesn't always make a whole lot of sense for us, but tongues are not a sign of instruction, but a sign of exclusion. And so here's what Paul tells us in regards to when we come together, there are implications if that's what tongues is. And that seems to be the thrust of Scripture. If that's what tongues is, then when we come together, we ought not all of us to be speaking in tongues. All right? Now, unless it's going to be interpreted, and he'll give us more instructions about that in the weeks to come, but when we come together, he gives us some of these implications. Unbelievers are going to respond negatively to this. Verse 23. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders, or if you have another translation, say it might say ungifted, or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Now, here's the thing. He's not talking about tongues when you're by yourself and when you're praying. He's not talking about that. He's talking about when we come together. He says, if when we come together, everybody's doing this, ungifted people, right, outsiders or ungifted, those without the gift of tongues, and unbelieving people, those without faith, when they enter, they're going to say, I feel excluded. You seem to be out of your mind. And that's not the goal of our gatherings. Our gatherings are not about making people feel like they're on the outside. Our gatherings are about what the goal is next. It's about prophecy. It's about clearing it up. It's about making clear, here's what's going on in the heart of people. Here's how you need Jesus. And so that's where he goes from there, verse 24. But if all prophesy, right, clear, intelligible, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. That's our hope, isn't it? When people come in here, we don't want them to feel excluded. We want them to feel like God loves them, that God knows them, and that's the hope of the gospel. That's what brought us into the community, isn't it? That we felt loved and welcomed by God. And so when we gather, we don't want to do things that make people feel like they're still on the outside. And so Paul doesn't say, don't ever do it, right? But he says, when we come together, it's not evidence that you're very spiritual. In fact, it's the opposite. If you come together and everybody's doing it, you're going to make people feel like they're on the outside, and that's not the thing that we want to do. That's not holy spiritual things. What we want is we want people to come under conviction of sin and respond in a way that causes them to worship God. That's what we're after. But so often we are immature and we're childish in our thinking, right? We're not infants in regard to evil. We grow in this childishness, and it makes people feel like they're on the outside. And so here's the way that we do this. A lot of times in the church community, we start to exclude people unnecessarily, don't we? Right, we start to create this, we're not brothers, I'm better than you. And so I'm up here and you are down here. And so we exclude people unnecessarily. Like, you have to be so spiritual to be a part of our body. You have to understand all the ins and the outs of theology. You have to be able to speak in tongues. You have to be able to discover your gifts. You have to be, you fill in the blank. We make people feel like they don't belong. Much like I felt when I'm saying I want to learn about pastoral ministry and I'm out mowing the lawn, right? And again, I don't want to poo-poo mowing the lawn. It's desperately needed. I learned a lot about being a pastor by serving in that way, but I felt excluded. I felt like I wasn't worthy of anybody's time or attention. So I want us to stop and pause and think, gosh, where am I like that? Where am I kind of creating these benchmarks that Jesus doesn't create before I'll let people come in and know him and be loved by him and lavish grace upon them? Because we do it, right? Here's the other extreme we can go to. Some of us are like, man, I love everybody, right? I just want to welcome everybody in, give them a great big bear hug. You're okay, I'm okay, we're all okay. And so we start to include everyone without any discretion, right? And that's not the hope of the church either, is it? We want to welcome people in so that they can fall under conviction of their sin and fall on their face and worship God in gratitude that he loves sinners, right? And so some of us, we just include, and you're okay, I'm okay, there's no need to change. Just come in and be a part of it. But the problem is both extremes actually exclude people from the brotherhood. We exclude people from the brotherhood because we're not allowing people to come under the reign of Jesus. Here's what I mean by this. Here's the piece I want us to really just walk away with, okay? Remember this phrase. It's the foundation of the gospel. Jesus welcomes sinners, right? Jesus welcomes sinners. For some of us, that's wonderfully good news, isn't it? Jesus welcomes sinners, which means if I'm a sinner, he'll welcome me. But there's a purpose to it, okay? So we've got to look at it from both angles. And the first angle is Jesus welcomes. He doesn't exclude people because of their sin, right? In fact, he welcomes us in spite of our sin, and he deals with it. He doesn't pretend like it's not there, right? He doesn't act as if you're okay, I'm okay, let's just go on being okay. You have to look at the high price he paid for our sin. You want to know how God feels about your brokenness, about the things that have held you down, the things that you've done to other people, the things that they've done to you? It makes him want to kill it on a cross and bury it in a tomb. That's how Jesus feels about it. So he doesn't just ignore it and pretend like we're all okay. It costs God a great high price to deal with our sinfulness. He puts it on a cross and removes it. But then the good news is 3 days later, he's overcome it, right? I mean, he has overcome what keeps us from knowing God and one another. And he says, I pour out my spirit on you so that you can be welcome, because Jesus welcomes sinners. Here's the way he puts it. These are the words of Jesus. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And this is Jesus saying this, all inclusive, welcoming sinners. Jesus says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Right? And so according to Jesus, we're not created neutral people. We're not just like trying to evaluate, like walk through life and in a neutral zone. And if as long as I do good things instead of the good things are going to clean me up. The bad things are going to make me dirty. And when I get to the end of my life, I'm going to stand before God and he's going to look and he's going to say, are you mostly clean or are you mostly dirty? That's not the story of the Bible. That's not Jesus' theology. It's not the theology of the church. The theology of the church, the theology of Jesus says, no, you're born on the dirty side. Not the neutral side, the dirty side. You're broken, right? You're corrupt. You want things selfishly. You steal glory from me. You look at me and you say, I don't want you. And the good news is I want to bring you to the clean side. And if we refuse to come to the clean side through Jesus, the wrath of God doesn't suddenly come upon, it remains on. Right? So we're born under the wrath of God. We are born into this enmity. We are not fellow citizens. We're not brothers and sisters. What we want is for more brothers and sisters. But we're born into enmity with God. So we need a Savior. And Jesus says, if you refuse me, you're still stuck in that. But you don't have to, right? And so here's what he teaches us in Romans 5. It says that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While you were a sinner, while you were fighting him, while you were disobeying, while you were engaging that brokenness, God says, I love you. Why? Because Jesus welcomes sinners. He doesn't say enough, clean yourself up and come talk. He says, let me clean you up. Let me take you from the dirty side to the clean side. Now, that doesn't mean we should just overindulge in the sinfulness so that we get more, right? That's the question that we should ask, though. If we really understand grace, if we really understand what Jesus did, we'll come to this place where we say, okay, God is gracious to sinful people, so why not just be sinful so I can get more grace? Paul says, God forbid that happen. But if you ask the question, you understand the principle. You understand grace. That's how it works. While you were sinners, Christ died for you. He goes on. Since therefore we have now been justified, not the hope for it, but we are justified by his blood, not by our goodness, not by our ability to be mature. We need to grow in this because you're babies at the beginning. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God, which is abiding on sinners. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. So God puts his display of love in the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. That's what brings us together. And what's the proper response to that? You fall on your face and you worship, right? And when people hear that, that's what they're supposed to do. And I love that Paul marries the outside physical posture with the inward heart posture. It says he falls on his face. And then the word for worship is actually falling down prostrate, right? But it's a spiritual thing. It's what's in your heart. And so what's in the heart comes out in the way that we express our lives. And Paul says, yeah, that's a good thing, right? We should have a physical posture that matches our heart, a posture of surrender, a posture of bowing down. That's the only proper response to what God has done. Can't pay him back, right? Your justification, you're made right with him. It's not based on your goodness, not based on your choices. It's based on the blood of Jesus. He does that. That's good news. Jesus welcomes sinners, and he welcomes us to be changed. And so we can be very inclusive with the hope that people will come under conviction of their sin and they will respond. And so if unbelievers, if outsiders, if the ungifted will be converted by our inclusion, what should it look like? And I wrestled through what I'm seeing here in the last couple of verses, the implications here, and I think I see a few things. How do we practice this? I've got five things. Number one, we're going to have to pray for humility. All right? It's a hard thing to look at yourself and to be told, you need to grow up, right? It's a hard thing to hear from that, even from people that love you deeply. That sometimes we act like children, we need to grow up. And so we just need to pray for the humility to acknowledge, here's where I'm being childish. Here's where I'm being self-absorbed. Here's where I'm being dangerous and exclusive toward people. Father, make me humble. Make me aware of who I really am. Pray for humility. Secondly, we need to seek consistency. And here's where I get this. If all prophesy, an unbeliever, an outsider enters, he will be convicted by not just the pastor, not just the sermon, but he'll be convicted by all. He'll be convicted by those of us that are declaring, here's why we do what we do. And so we need to seek consistency in our Christian lives. We need to be the same people that come in here on Sunday morning and close our eyes and raise our hands. We need to be those same people on Monday morning where we close our eyes and we lift our hands and we worship God consistently. So that when the outsider is watching, he's convicted by our love for Jesus. That it's not just a show, it's not pretend, it's genuine. We have an authentic desire for God. But let me give you a way that you can do this, just very practically. This is the season of Lent, right? It's sort of the mourning and the fasting time as we lead up into Easter to really devote our hearts toward good godly practices, fasting, prayer, scripture, Bible reading. Here's what we're doing as a community. We're trying to encourage as many people as possible to do this. And if you haven't started yet, it's okay. You can start today. Well, you can't start today. I don't know if there's a reading for today. Sundays are off, but you can start tomorrow, okay? We're working through a book, a Lent book, called Journey to the Cross. You can find it on our blog. It will give you a link to read it. We put the first three posts on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and then you can read through the days. It will take you 5 minutes. It's a couple of scripture readings, a little reflection, and then some questions for you to just ponder the rest of the day. And I've found that as I've been working through it, some of those questions, they're just kind of with me all day, right? They're causing me to set my heart, my affections, my thoughts on what is God up to and how is that working itself out in my life so that I have a heart posture and a physical posture of bowing down before the God who saves me, right? Very practical way for you to be consistent. Some of you are like, I don't know where to start. Start there, right? It's a good, easy place. We're all doing it together so that you can encourage one another in your journey toward the cross, right? But we need to seek consistency. Thirdly, we need to commit to people, particularly the people that feel like they're not included, right? This outsider that comes in, it says that he's called to account by all, right? This is a big deal. This is where the church becomes the church. Pastor Justin and I and some of the elder candidates and some of the other leaders, we take very seriously our responsibility to you, right? But it's tough. As I mentioned earlier, there were 8 people in my living room 3 years ago. Now, I can check in on 8 people. I can touch base with 8 people every day, every week. We're pushing 300. There's 2 pastors, right? 5 candidates. They work other jobs. There's no way, if I wanted to meet with every single one of you, it would take me almost a year without break to hear what's going on in your lives. I can't possibly do that. The church has to be the church. It doesn't say that the outside of the unbeliever is held accountable by the things that the pastor says. My role is to equip you to do this type of work. And so what we want to do is we want to make commitments to one another. This is why membership is so important, again, right? We know who is part of things. We know who belongs. We know who's sort of slacking on their commitments, and then we can hold them accountable. And our membership does that for one another. So quarterly, we evaluate, how are we doing, right? And some of you, we sit down and we hear your heart and we find out what's going on. And some of you fake it really well. We can't always go there. But man, if we have a whole community of people that take responsibility and hold one another accountable, things are going to happen, right? The sins of our hearts are going to be revealed. We're going to see God for who he really is. And so we want to commit to people. Don't let people feel like they're not included, right? Commit to people. Fourthly, as we're doing this, as we're calling people out kind of in their sin, speak to the heart. Speak to the heart, right? What is revealed about this outsider or unbeliever? It's the secrets of his heart, isn't it? It's not the externals of his behavior. It's the secrets of his heart. And so as we're calling one another to account, we're going to try to get to the heart, right? You might have to go through the angle of behavior, but ultimately what you're after is, what are you worshiping for satisfaction? What is your heart and your body bowing down to? What do you have that's not Jesus? Because at the end of the day, that will leave you unsatisfied. And I can correct your behavior, but without addressing your heart, you're not going to start bowing down to the true God. You're going to keep bowing down to the false God, and you're going to hide it. And so we've got to speak to the heart. What's going on in your heart? And people need to feel love. And that takes work. It takes effort. It's not easy, right? It takes patience. You've got to earn trust. It's a lot of work to speak to the heart. But it's worth it. And then finally, what we'll do is we will worship God together, right? We will have that heart and that body of worship. So we come in here, and our physical posture will emulate what's going on in our hearts. Do we value God as worthy, or do we not? And so one of the things that we do, we have 4 bands that come up here. We try to lead you in thinking through the scriptures and singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. Our goal is participation, right? You can participate without worshiping, right? You can fake it. You can sing the songs, you can close your eyes, you can raise your hands, and you can not mean it. But you can't not participate and still worship, right? Do you know what I'm saying? You can participate and be faking it, but if you're not participating, you're probably not worshiping. If you're not falling on your face, right? And I'm not saying we should be falling out, but there should be some sort of physical match with what's going on in our hearts. I know we can do it, right? We get excited, don't we? We get passionate. We need to be a people that do that together and stir that up in one another. Some of you are like, the style of music is not mine. That's fine, but it's ours. And we're trying to get different bands up here that will speak to everybody's musical language, right? If you want to see more variety, come to us, start a band. If you can do it with excellence and you can lead our community, we want to give you the platform to do that. Am I right? Yeah, we love that. We understand there's different languages. We don't want to make people feel excluded because we're speaking a different language, right? But we want to worship together. We want to encourage one another. And so here's what I'm going to do. I want to give you an opportunity to just kind of reflect on this. I'll pray for you. But I want you to think through, okay, where do I need humility? Where do I need growth in this? Where do I need consistency? Who do I need to commit to? How can I address the heart? And what would it look like for us to really express this together? Let me pray. I'll give you an opportunity to respond. Father, I pray, Lord God, that you would have mercy on us when we act as children, when we stubbornly refuse to grow spiritually, when we become totally preoccupied with ourselves when we come together. Show us the love that you have for us, demonstrated in the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Fill us with your Spirit, empowering us to live with the freedom to include unbelievers and ungifted men and women for their conversion, for their hope, and for their joy. Amen.